Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. We're looking at Romans chapter 3, as Brother Nathan pointed out. Romans chapter 3, I want to do a little bit of review, because as I said, Romans chapters 1 through 11 is one big abstract argument. That's why it's sometimes easy for people to take one verse out, neglect the context, and try to make it teach something that it does not teach. But to get it in our minds, it's good for us to do some review and to remember what the basis of this letter is and what point he's trying to make as he goes through it. So we talked about how the church at Rome was a church that had Jews and Gentiles in it, that there was a period of time in which the Jews were not in Rome because of Claudius's decree, and that then they were able to return to Rome. And within 3 years of their return, this letter was written. In Romans chapter 1, we have the key verse of the letter. Verse 16, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So salvation, God's power to salvation, is the gospel. And it's not a power just to one group of people. It's to Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jews. And so the people that had the law of Moses and the people that did not have the law of Moses under the old covenant, both of them would be given salvation through the gospel, through believing the gospel and following God, obedience of the faith. And in verse 17 of Romans 1, it says, in the gospel, what is revealed? The righteousness of God. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the fact that God is righteous. In your book, you have a lot of passages from even the Old Testament. If you look at the introduction, that shows that God is a righteous God. If you look on page 33 of your book, God is described as righteous several times in the Old Testament, and we don't have to read all of these, but you can think about, how it mentions Jeremiah 4, verse 2, or Daniel 9, verse 7, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. All of these passages in the Old Testament talk about God being a righteous God, and that is true, and that is an attribute of God. But when we're talking about the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel particularly, what do we mean? Not just merely that God is a righteous God, but it has something to do with us. What is that? Right. And we studied that family of words, you know, deakasune, deakiao, or all those, to make just, to make righteous. We looked at the righteous decree of God, verse 32. So God is a righteous God, separate from sin, holy, and none of us measure up to him. But in the gospel, God is able to make us righteous, holy, just in his sight, something that we could not do on our own. And so in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul goes about to establish that you and I could not be righteous by our own merits. Okay? He's trying to paint both Jews and Gentiles into a corner here. And so there are portions of this letter where he talks particularly to the Jews, portions where he talks particularly to the Gentiles. You remember chapter 11, he says, I speak to you Gentiles as an apostle to the Gentiles. Our book obviously has to move us along, and I'm thankful that it does that, because we could spend years on the book of Romans. But our book does skip over chapter 2. Now, in chapter 2, who particularly is he speaking to? Jews. How do we know that? What? Okay. What verse does he say, you're a Jew? Well, he says you're inexcusable as well. I mean, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he talks about particularly the Gentile world, the world that gave up God, did not glorify God, started worshiping these creatures, making graven images, became fools, even though they were professing themselves to be wise, and went into all of this moral downward spiral, and they were, you know, doing things that were worthy of death and taking pleasure in them. And you remember I said last week that, you know, they did not honor God, but then in chapter 2 he switches it over to you did not honor God. They were without excuse, and in chapter 2 he says you're without excuse. And the wrath of God is on them, chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is on you. If you look at chapter 2 verse 17, what does he say? Behold, you are called a Jew. So he is saying, you'll notice this, if you read through chapter 1, it says they, you know, they did not glorify God. They did not do this. The wrath of God is on them. They are without excuse. But in chapter 2, the pronoun is not they, it's what? You. So, and we don't get particularly, you know, who it is until verse 17, but it's pretty obvious. They did all these things, but you also do them. They didn't honor God, you don't honor God. They're without excuse, you're without excuse. The wrath of God's on them, the wrath of God's on you. So I think it's important to connect chapters 1 and 2 before we get into chapter 3. And Paul really is just painting them into a corner, saying, can you be righteous by your own merits? Even you Jews that have the law. No. Now, you might have been taught in the law. You might have been taught God's word, whereas the Gentiles weren't. But is just hearing the word of God enough to justify you? How does he end chapter 2? He talks about that chapter 2, that the true Jew, he's always redefining who the true Jew is. It's the one that is not one outwardly, but one inwardly. You know, circumcision, that of the heart. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. It's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law. So, does sitting in a church building and listening to a sermon make me righteous before God? Just that mere act? I have to do it, right? But if you don't do the law perfectly, if you don't do every single thing of the law, if you don't cross every T and dot every I, are you a doer of the law? Galatians 3, verse 10 says, you know, the curse is on you if you don't continue in all things of the law to do them. So this idea of works in the book of Romans is the idea of perfect meritorious works, works by which I could say I've earned salvation because I have always done what is right, and I've never done that which is wrong. Now, you and I might live pretty good lives, but if we ever sin once, if we even sin once, what's our just due? Condemnation. And no matter how many good deeds we might do after that, does that remove the sin that we did once? All the good deeds we do after that, we're just doing what is our duty to do. Those don't make up for that one sin. So that's the point that he's trying to make here, and I want to try to emphasize that as we go along so that we understand what he's saying, okay? So both the Jews and the Gentiles are guilty before God. And in Romans 3, we have Paul kind of bringing it to a head here. Now, at the beginning of Romans 3, he anticipates some Jewish reactions to what he's saying. But then at the end of chapter 3, he kind of brings it to a conclusion. So, as I pointed out, chapters 1 and 2, he paints them into a corner and says, you can't be righteous on your own. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. As many as have sinned without the law, who's that? The Gentiles, shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, who's that? Jews, shall be judged. And the idea of judged is not that, it's the idea of condemnation, shall be condemned by the law. So as soon as you break the standard, whether it's the Gentile who knew right and wrong in his conscience, in his own mind. Verses 14 and 15, you know, it says, the Gentiles, which have not a written law, do by nature those things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So whether it's the Gentiles that have the conscience, that know right and wrong in a moral sense, as soon as they break that standard, they've sinned. Or whether it's the Jew that has the written law, as soon as they break the written law, whatever standard you're under, whether it's the law written in your conscience, or the unwritten law that the Gentiles had, or the written law of the law of Moses. As soon as you break that standard, you're a sinner, and you're guilty. You stand guilty before God. So in Romans 1 and 2, he's saying you can't be righteous on your own. Chapter 2, verse 12, you blew it. Okay, you have sinned. Okay. Now, in chapter 3, he anticipates some Jewish reactions to this. Chapter 3, the Jews first say, well, then what profit was it for us to have the written law if we don't stand any better than the Gentiles? Now, there was no advantage as far as justification goes, but there was advantage of knowing God's nature and being guided by him, being kept from the darkness of idolatry and paganism, things like that. But as far as justification goes, the Jews have no advantage. And so he says, he addresses some of these objections that the Jews might have at the beginning of chapter 3. And so he addresses that, first of all. He also talks about, they ask, well, what about God here? Here he chose Israel. Does he just not like Israel anymore? And that's not the case. In fact, all throughout this book, he's going to redefine who Israel really is, and he's going to point out to them that, was it all of the descendants of Abraham that were blessed? No. Was it even all of the sons of Jacob? No. There was a remnant even all along the way. And so he's pointing out that even if Israel says one thing, God's true and let God be true and every man a liar. But as far as justification goes, the Jews have no advantage over the Gentiles. Now look at chapter 3, verse 9. He brings this again to the conclusion that he said since chapter 2, verse 12, and that's this. What then? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? As far as justification goes, are they better? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, back to chapter 2, verse 12, we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, what? They are all under sin. They've all been, he's painted them into a corner. Now, verses 10 through 19 here, 10 through 18, they're all in caps in this Bible that I have here. They're all quotes from the Old Testament. So he's going to like Psalm 14, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, Psalm 36. And he's quoting all these in order to prove what? That all have sinned. You Jews can't claim that you haven't sinned because your own law points out the fact that you fall short. So in verses 10 through 18, he quotes the Old Testament scriptures in order to show that even the law attested to this fact that all are under sin. And so then in verse 20, he concludes, makes this great conclusion, which is this. By the deeds of the law, it's the law of Moses or any law-keeping really whatsoever, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. What's the nature of a law? If a law says, thou shalt not do this, does that law have any power within itself to save? All it does is point out what's wrong, and when you transgress that law, it says you're guilty, right? It doesn't have any power in itself to forgive you when you transgress that law. So it does highlight what's wrong, and it does say you're wrong when you break it, but it doesn't have any power to make you just once you've broken it. And so that's what he's saying, that, by law is the knowledge of sin, and, no flesh can be justified by law, whether it's the law of Moses or this unwritten law that was in the hearts of the Gentiles. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? I know this is, this is kind of deep, and I don't know if I'm always equal to the task here of trying to explain this, but trying to do the best I can as we try to go through all this. So the conclusion, verse 20 here, by works of law, no flesh will be justified. Law can't do that. In fact, later on, what does he say in chapter 8, verse 3? He says, what the law could not do. What could the law not do? Yeah, forgive sin, justify man. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. He justified us by sending his own son in the likeness of flesh on account of sin, and he condemns sin in the flesh. Okay? So the law was unable to justify us, to forgive us, to make us right in God's sight. All it could do is say, you blew it. That's the point of that. So what the law could not do, God did through the gospel. Okay? Verse 21 of Romans 3 says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So a righteousness apart from the law. So really, Paul has come full circle here, hasn't he? If you go back to chapter 1 in that key, the keynote verse of the epistle, well, two verses, verses 16 and 17, you know, in the Gospels, the righteousness of God revealed, verse 17, the just or the righteous will live by faith. He's come full circle in chapter 3, verse 22, because the righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ. And it's a righteousness, verse 21, that is without the law, and it's manifested in the gospel. It's shown in the gospel. And this was all witnessed by the law and the prophets. You remember, if you go back to chapter 1, how did he open this letter? He said that that he was called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, and the gospel was what? Verse 2. Promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So when we read Romans 3 and verse 21, and we see that God's righteousness is shown or manifested apart or separate from the law, and that this was witnessed by the law and the prophets, he's saying what? The Old Testament pointed towards the gospel, right? The prophets were talking about the gospel age, and they were pointing to a time of salvation that God would bring to his people. And so this righteousness apart from the law that is God's gift to us, not because we've merited it, because he loves us and does it through Jesus Christ, and our obedience to the faith in Jesus Christ is what makes it possible. That was talked about in the prophets, and now it's here. Okay? And so this righteousness that's revealed in the gospel, verse 22, is even this righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's to all and upon all that believe. Now, the word all in the Roman context is particularly who? All includes what two groups? Jews and Gentiles. And, you know, we're going to keep getting back to this, but I think it's important for us to see the Jew-Gentile relations is the crux of this this letter. And Paul was making sure that they understood that, that, it, you know, the Jews weren't better than the Gentiles, and the Gentiles couldn't boast against the Jews. All people, both Jews and Gentiles, stand guilty before God, and they're only made righteous by the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul's come full circle here, and in Romans 3, verse 23, he makes this great conclusion. What does it say? Okay, a lot of people read that. If you ask them to read it, they say, all have sinned and have fallen short, as if it's past. My version here says, King James says, for all have sinned, that is past, that happened, erst, and come short, or fall short, that is, it's present tense, of the glory of God. I think that's important to point out. God's gift through Jesus Christ is not just something that takes care of your past sins. It's not that, well, all of you did it in the past. Yes, that's true. But what about our lives now? Do we live sinless lives even now? We don't. All have sinned and all do fall short, even now. So even now, I fall short of the glory of God. So you do fall short, or you do come short of the glory of God. And now I realize that as a Christian, I don't live sin as a lifestyle. You know, obviously I'm living better than I did before I became a Christian. Sin is not my lifestyle like it was before. There's been a change in my master, Romans 6. Since I was baptized, I buried that man of sin and his lifestyle of sin. But does that mean that I live a sinlessly perfect life? I don't. Turn to 1 John real quick. Hold your place there and remember what 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 tells us. It says that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ does what? Cleanses. This is another present tense. And that's the idea of this continual thing that's happening, right? It's like when you're driving through the rain, your windshield wipers keep clearing that rain off, right? Well, the blood of Christ that you contact initially at baptism is not just something that forgives your past sins, but it's the power by which you are continually cleansed as you do what? According to this verse, walk in the light. Now, can I turn my back on God and walk in darkness? Yeah. And does the blood of Jesus Christ then cleanse me if I'm not walking in the light anymore? No. But as I'm walking in the light, and walking in the light doesn't mean sinless perfection. And the reason I know that is if I keep reading, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves. We lie. The truth's not in us. But if we confess our sins, verse 9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. So if walking in the light means sinless perfection, then how could he turn around and say that that it keeps on cleansing us from our sins at the end of verse 7? And how could he go on and say in verse 8 that we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves? And again in verse 10, that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And so the blood of Christ cleanses us as we fall short of the glory of God. Right. The reason I think this is so important for us to see, a few years ago I read this this article by Guy Woods talking about how they tried to emphasize the grace of God, and he was in a Bible class. I think most of us know who Guy and Woods was, but he was in a Bible class where somebody was asking if people, these were mature Christians in a Bible class like we would have right now. And the teacher asked if people had assurance they were going to heaven. And hardly anybody in the class had that assurance. They said if they tried their best, they might be able to make it. And 1 John is written, chapter 5, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so the book of Romans is important because God didn't deliver us from one law system where that required sinless perfection in order to be saved, in order to put us under another law system where we have to be sinlessly perfect in order to be saved. Now, do we have to obey? Yes. But I think we're so scared of, the cheap grace of the religious world that we almost paint it as if unless you live perfectly sinless under the law of Christ, that you have no hope. And we all be condemned because none of us can be sinlessly perfect. But here, Romans 3 is saying this, all have sinned and all do fall short. And so I am being made righteous even while I am falling short, right? Does that sit well with you? Does that work? Anybody have any qualms with that? So while you are falling short, God is making you righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. As long as you're walking in the light, you're being faithful to Jesus Christ. So back to Romans chapter 3 here. We've all sinned and we all do fall short of the glory of God. And then verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Does anybody have anything other than freely there? Any other version? The word freely comes from a word that means as a gift. You hold your place there and you go to chapter 5, look at verse 17. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, you know, everybody that followed the example of Adam, death reigned in them. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, even by Jesus Christ. So my righteous standing before God is a gift, number one. If it's a gift, then number two, that means, do I earn it? It's by the grace. We're justified freely by His grace. What do we say grace is? Unmerited favor. So I cannot earn salvation by faultlessly living, flawlessly keeping any sort of law. Now, again, I'm not saying that we don't need to obey, because, you know, that was one of the things that they were trying to make a caricature of what Paul was saying here in Romans 3 earlier on. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 8, he says, not rather as we be slanderously reported. To slander is to say something false about somebody. And as some affirm that we say, what were some affirming that Paul said? That was slander. Let us do what? Yeah, Paul, if what you're saying is true, if righteousness is a gift God gives us, and it's not me perfectly, faultlessly keeping something, earning something, then let's just do whatever we want. Well, if you understand God's grace, you're not going to ask that question. But see, they were trying to caricature what Paul was saying. But I think that does show you this. What Paul was saying was striking people in that way. You know, and we have to recognize what Paul was saying in the right way. So he was saying that righteousness was a gift God gives us. It's not merited. It's undeserved. Yeah. You know, I think we've all run across people that are very morally good people that don't see the need to be baptized, don't see the need to obey the gospel. Can't remember what book it was in that I was reading, but somebody, the author said the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. You know, that sometimes people living good, morally good lives think that they're better than other people. And so they don't see their need for the grace of God in that sense. Or, you know, the fact that we're lacking something, we're always lacking something. It's a hard, you know, because you're always trying to do better, right? You're always trying to follow Him more closely. But will there ever be a point in your life or in my life where we have arrived, where we no longer fall short of God's glory? There won't be. But again, we're not saving ourselves. We need Him to save us. It is. Do you think it's possible for we have a trouble that a lot of times we're more concentrated on our performance rather than on God's grace for us? Now, again, don't get me wrong. Do I have to obey God? Yes. Do I have to follow Him? But am I trying to perform in such a way that that I'm earning salvation? I mean, is that my mode? Is that my mode of how I think Christianity works? Because I think that these Jewish Christians had that trouble. And I think that's why Paul's writing this. Right? Salvation is a gift freely. It's grace. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is when someone else pays the price to get you out of slavery. So to our Baptist friends, baptism is the point at which I receive this free gift of God's grace. Baptists often claim, and they've been taught this several times, and they'll say it to you, that baptism, water baptism, is a work. Is there any passage in the Bible that says baptism is a work? I know we usually, you know, contrast James 2 with works that justify and this, but is there any passage in the Bible that classifies baptism as a work? In the Romans context, works were something that would merit salvation. Paul never calls baptism a work, right, in that sense. So baptism is me receiving God's free gift of grace. It's not a work in the sense Paul is using a work here in the book of Romans. And so that will go away in helping discussions with, you know, with people of the Baptist persuasion. That, you know, to say that baptism is a work, Paul never calls it that. And they've been taught that, but they have no Bible for that. And so baptism is the way that you receive this free gift. And it is the obedience of faith that Paul talked about in Romans 1, verse 5, the obedience of faith among all nations. And then he talks about at the end of the book as well, the obedience of faith. Look at chapter 16, verse 26, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And so that's the point at which I receive this free gift, this grace of God, and this redemption where he has paid the price to get me out of slavery. Yes. So a gift, something not earned, but a gift that God has said, you have to come and do this to take it, you know. And that's what I'm pointing out, that Paul classifies works as something that would be debt. You know, he said if it's works, then it would be debt. You know, that, I mean, he even talks about that in the book of Romans. But it's not, baptism's not a work. It's just claiming that gift that God's freely giving. And then we have something about God's nature here. Verses 25 and 26, Romans 3. We're justified freely by the grace of that's through the redemption of Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So God is just. God's justice demands punishment. Could God just say, well, I know you sinned, but it's no big deal? Would he be a just God? Last week, we looked at the nature of God, how God is holy, but he's also loving. And we parse out these different attributes of God, but really, God is just one nature. But God's justice demanded punishment. And that's the sense of the legal wrath of God. When somebody sins, when sin is committed because God is holy, that requires a punishment. You remember in Isaiah 53, it talks about Jesus, and it says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This idea of propitiation that we read here, this is one of these Bible words that a lot of people aren't very familiar with because we don't use it in any other context, really. Propitiation is something that is done in order to appease divine wrath, in order to appease the legal wrath of God. So in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it talks about Jesus. And it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not that God, delighted in the sense of, oh, it's just great, he's suffering these things. But it did satisfy him. It appeased him in that sense. Okay, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put to him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So Jesus is the appeasement of God's legal wrath on sin. That's what propitiation means. It's that payment made, that sacrifice made in order to appease God's legal wrath. And so justice demanded punishment. And notice this in verse 26, actually 25. He says, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, you have the whole Old Testament here where people sinned and they were forgiven, and Christ had not yet come. How could God forgive somebody under the Old Testament? How could God forbear that? And how could God forgive those sins that were past? You know, we usually talk about the cross, and we have the blood flowing from the cross our way, right, into the future. But the blood of the cross flows backwards, right, all the way back to the beginning of time. That's what he's talking about here, the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. How could God forgive, you know, like next week Brandon's going to be talking about Abraham being made righteous by faith. How could God say, Abraham, you're righteous, you're going to be saved? Was Abraham a sinless man? How could he forgive Abraham's sin? So in the mind of God, God knew that what? That, yeah, Jesus Christ would come and would die. You know, it's like the author of a book. The author understands the whole story at once. To us that are going through it, there's past, present, and future. You know, you might be on one page of a book, and a certain thing has happened up to that point in the book, and things are yet to come. But the author possesses all the knowledge of that at once. And the whole history of the universe, the history of mankind, God possesses that all at once. So in the mind of God, he realizes that Jesus has already died in the mind of God, and that that payment satisfies him for forgiving people even in the Old Testament. Okay? And so that's what verse 25 is talking about, the remission of the sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Do you see the wonderful balance that is here with God? God will not excuse sin. He is a holy God. He will punish sin, so he's just. He's not giving that up. At the same time, he's a loving, compassionate God. And so instead of giving us what we deserve, punishment for sin, eternal death, what does he do for us? He justifies us. How? Through Jesus Christ. So he is the just justifier. And you see both the holiness and the love or the compassion of God in that. Now, if you take away God's holiness, then you lose, you know, you lose the preciousness of the salvation. So here in Romans chapter 3, he's bringing this all to a head. It's a very important section because he's talking about this wonderful gift that God has provided. So he is both just, and he punishes sin, he's also the justifier. He's the one who makes people righteous before God. Let's finish then with this last section in your book. I know I didn't go particularly right by it, but I wanted to just kind of get the overview of what's being said here, and you can read your book on your own. He then concludes with God's righteousness being established here in Romans 3 by asking this question, verse 27, where is boasting then? Can any of us boast that we have earned salvation? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. How does Paul define works in the Romans context? something by which you could boast, that you could merit salvation. It is excluded, boasting is excluded, by the law of faith. So we conclude, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. All those Old Testament requirements, those aren't the means of justification. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Is he a God of the Jews only? Rhetorical questions here. Yes or no? Not just of the Jews only. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision, that is the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. So faith is the means. You know, remember Romans 1:16, the key verse. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who does what? Who believes. And so, do we make void, then he asked verse 31, do we make void the law through faith? Somebody says, well, you Church of Christ people, you don't believe in the Old Testament. Well, in fact, we believe in the Old Testament and what it says about itself, that it served its purpose. Was the law that was given on Mount Sinai through Moses, was it intended ever by God to justify man? Was that its purpose? God knew that it couldn't do that. Now, it highlighted sin. It showed man's need for a Savior. It showed how man fell short. So it served its purpose. It, as Galatians 3 says, it was our schoolmaster. It was our pedagogos. It was our, it brought us up to maturity until we were ready for the Redeemer to come. And so, it's just like when, you know, my children at the age they are right now, there are certain rules I have to put down and certain details I have to say, don't do this, do this. But hopefully by the time they're 18, they can, you know, they don't need that specific, you know, of instructions. They're ready to realize the truth of certain things. So here it is, the law was not made void by Christ coming and providing justification, because the law never was to serve as a means of justification. It wasn't God's plan for that. Jesus came saying in Matthew 5:17, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I came not to destroy the law, but to do what? Fulfill it. And so Jesus lived perfectly, gave himself as a sacrifice to appease God's legal wrath, and he's the means of justification through faith in him. The law could not do that. It was never intended by God to do that. God knew that it was weak in that way. But it was given in order to make man see his need for Jesus Christ. So we establish the law by pointing out that it served its purpose and that Christ has come to deliver us. Does that all make sense? Clear as mud? All right. I don't know if we have time for all these questions. Let's try to do a few. What does the law enable us to know? Romans 3, verse 20. Yeah, what sin is. What is revealed apart from the law? Yeah, we can be righteous, justified in God's sight, apart from the law, through the gospel. What have all men done? Sinned, and all do fall short of the glory of God. What did God send Jesus to be for humanity? Yeah, that propitiation, that payment to appease his legal wrath. How does God demonstrate his righteousness? Yeah, through the salvation, that the grace, the gift that he provides of Jesus Christ. By what is man justified? Right. Verse 28, God is the justifier by God's grace. What did Paul say that we do through, due to the law through faith? We establish the law, right? So I know that these are, I know that there's a lot of religious people that want to take this to ends that Paul didn't intend. But sometimes we can overreact to what they're saying, and we can try to pull ourselves under this works-based salvation again. And Paul's certainly not saying that. So next week, Brandon will pick up. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be in Tennessee next week. So he'll cover the next lesson with you on Abraham being justified by faith in Romans 4. And I'll leave it to him if he wants to address more of these. But again, like the last question, biblical faith requires obedience. We know it does. Obedience of faith is how this letter begins and ends. And like Romans 6 says, if you have accepted that gift, if you've died with Christ, you have a new master. And so you have a completely, the person that receives the grace of God has a completely different paradigm or mindset in regard to sin. And so this is not giving us a license to sin, but it is giving us assurance that as we're trying to follow God, that we can have assurance of salvation even though we fall short of his glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're thankful for the blessings you give us. We're thankful for the ultimate gift that you've given us, the salvation that is made possible through your Son, Jesus. We know that without him, we would have no hope of salvation. We know that we can't earn it. We know that we stand condemned in your sight, even by one sin that we would have committed. No good works could undo that one sin that we've committed. And we're thankful that your Son never did sin, and that he died a sinless sacrifice for us, and that your salvation is a wonderful gift. Help us, Lord, to realize how precious that gift is, and to be so moved by the love that you have for us that we'll want others to experience it as well, that they can be saved by the wonderful gift of salvation provided for us through your Son. Help us, Lord, to love you, to serve you, to follow you each day. And we're thankful that you have justified us, because we know we could not do it ourselves. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.